Thank you so much. Lovely special number. Please take your Bible now with me and have it open to John chapter 15. John's Gospel, the 15th chapter. There is probably nothing more exciting in the life of a church than to see new people come and trust Christ as their Savior and then follow Him in baptism. What took place a moment ago, I think, is the largest number of folks that we've ever baptized here in the 10 years that I've been pastor here. 8 people this morning. We are always prepared with the waters of baptism. The heat is always on, and we baptize folks when they trust Christ as Savior. They desire to follow Him in baptism. We baptize them and love to see that happen. It's exciting to me. To watch what happened just a moment ago and to know that took place today is really a fulfillment of a dream that I had initially when coming to this church as pastor. I desired that more than anything else, this church would be a lighthouse for the gospel, that we would be plain and clear in our gospel preaching, and that we would not just grow because people were attracted to the music program or some other program of the church, but that we as a church would grow by preaching the gospel to people who need to hear it, by seeing them turn to Christ and then follow Him in obedience and be discipled and be brought into the pattern that is the New Testament work. And so when we see things like we saw this morning, you know, we baptize very frequently, but there are just so many folks to baptize today. When we see people following the Lord in baptism that way, it is a wonderful blessing to your pastor. It also kind of introduces my sermon topic this morning. An interesting passage of Scripture that we just read together in John 15, beginning at verse 18, dealing with what Jesus said about the world's attitude toward Christians. We have a number of folks in this audience this morning that you're new Christians. There are people here that haven't been saved, but for a few weeks or maybe just a couple months, you've recently trusted Christ as your Savior. And after you got saved, you got so excited about the fact that you're Christian, that you know you're going to heaven, that you're saved not because of any works that you've done, but because of the grace of Christ, and His grace has saved and changed your life, and that salvation is a free gift of God. It's exciting. I remember when I was first got saved, when I knew for sure that I was saved. Boy, I was thrilled and excited. And since that day, I've tried to be a witness to others. And maybe after you got saved, you went home and told some family members, perhaps, or maybe you told a coworker that you'd received Christ as Savior. You were all excited about it, and you expected that their response would be, "Wow, that's great, wonderful, praise the Lord, that's exciting." I hope that's the response you got, but I know from recently talking to some folks that that was not the response that they got. In fact, they were surprised, after having trusted Christ as Savior, they were surprised at how many people looked at them a little funny. They were surprised even at some people who didn't make positive comments, but rather made negative comments. And right away, and by the way, this happened early on in my Christian experience. My own grandfather, though he never said anything directly to me, he was visiting our home. It was shortly after my brother and I had gotten saved and Mom had gotten saved, and they were talking together downstairs in the kitchen. We had one of those old houses that had a staircase that led right down into the kitchen, and my bed was at the top of that staircase. So if I wanted to know what was happening, and kids are put to bed at night, you know, but folks, are they ever really in bed? If I wanted to know what was happening, when I went up to bed, I would make sure that that door didn't get closed. I would just leave it open, just a crack. You say, "Pastor Monty, as a kid, did you do sneaky stuff like that?" I'm still doing sneaky stuff like that. But left it open just a little bit, and I could hear the conversation down below. And I'll never forget my grandfather, who's not a Christian man. He said to my mother, he said, "Dorothy, I'm concerned about the boys. They're taking this religion thing way too far." And he said, "It's only a passing phase in their life." Passing phase, huh? "Only a passing phase," he said. And he said, "Whatever in the world you do, don't let them be preachers. They'll be throwing away their lives." Wow. Those words kind of struck me in my heart, because the Lord had at that point in my Christian experience been dealing with me about the potential of being a preacher. And I wondered, well, why would anybody be against someone preaching the gospel, loving people, and helping people? And by extension, have you ever wondered, why would anybody be against the gospel at all? I mean, God says the gospel is His free gift of salvation. He paid the price. He's not asking you to work or to strive or to struggle. He's simply saying, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Why would anyone reject that message? Honestly, that is still incomprehensible to me. But Jesus said in John chapter 15 that by and large the world, in hearing the message, would reject the message. And that there would not only be folks that would reject it by saying, oh, I'm not interested in that, or keep your religion to yourself, or now they say the new terminology, we have a religion-free workplace. But not only would they not be interested, there would be some who would be diametrically opposed to the extent of hatred. Why would this be so? Well, Jesus instructs us in John 15, and I think it would be good to remember what Jesus said. In verse number 18, He said these words, if the world hates you, ye know that it hated Me before it hated you. If you face persecution as a Christian, the first thing you should do is trace the history of hate. Now, this world has become a hate-filled place. There are always those who have hoped that after great calamity on a worldwide scale, that somehow the world will reform. Some of you, of course, know and probably is old enough to remember World War I. But World War I was described at one point as the war to end all wars. The trench warfare had been so vicious, the casualties so high. By the way, many of the casualties due to influenza and illness that was contracted among the troops in the trenches on both sides. The casualties were so high, and the number of deaths were so significant, and the blood and the gore was so awful, that when World War I ended, it was described as the war that would end all wars. The League of Nations would now step in and arbitrate different problems between countries, and never again would a shot be fired. All hatred would be set aside, and due to the horrors of war, we would enter a time of unprecedented peace. Obviously, those of us who know anything about history know that that was not the case. In fact, the barbarism of the First World War paled in comparison to the barbarism of the Second World War. And we found that even in the midst of desiring a world of love and peace, that somehow human nature always defaults back to hatred and strife. World War II ended, and in the closing moments of World War II, what we call the Cold War began. Now the Bolshevik and Soviet Empire was in opposition to all of the Western democracies, and we lived on the edge of our seats wondering when one of these crazies in the Soviet Union would push the button and launch nuclear weapons our direction. Pastor, why all the concern? Because this world is filled with hatred. What has become increasingly common in places around the world, and I fear may become more common even in our nation, is religious hatred. Religious hatred. Now, if you're a Christian this morning, there is no room in your heart for hatred against anyone. Understand that if you hate people, you are not following the teaching of Jesus. We are not only to love each other, but we are to love the world for whom Christ died. We are to have in our heart a sense of burden for them. And even when great wrong is done, Christian people are from their hearts to love these who have done the great wrong. But what is the history of hatred? Look at verse 18 again with me. Jesus said, if the world hate you, know that it hated Me before it hated you. You say, Pastor, I've been persecuted a bit at the workplace. Let me explain something to you. Historically, Jesus was hated first. Ultimately, mankind has demonstrated its ultimate hatred for God. You say, Preacher, where is this demonstrated? Well, of course, in the Old Testament, we read about the rejection of the prophets. Even the Jewish people rejected their own prophets. Way back in the book of Genesis, we're told about Cain, who killed Abel as a result of hatred. The crucifixion, no doubt, was a result of hatred. And by the way, may I say, it was a result of religious hatred. Because those who cried after Jesus, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him," they were the religious leaders of that day. Jesus warns us that those who are true followers of him then would be heirs to a history of hatred and conflict with a world that does not know Christ. If you're persecuted for your faith, if you're criticized, and by the way, we're funny as Christians today, aren't we? Somehow we've got the idea that because we're Christians in America, everyone should love us. May I say there are significant forces at work in the American culture that if they had the power to do so would close the doors of this church. There are organizations that want to silence the messages that are being preached out of concern that these do not fit with their vision of a new form of globalism. There are places where the church and Christians are suppressed in their expression of their Christian faith, not because they have done anything that would be in violation of the law, and not because they have done anything that would violate local morality or would be unkind, but simply because they're preaching Jesus as the only way. If you feel the least bit of persecution in your life, take comfort. Jesus faced it before you did. Trace the history of hate, but then number two, understand the basis of hate. Look at verse 19. Pastor, why would somebody hate Christians? Jesus explains in verse 19, "If you were of the world would love his own." The world loves his own. When you're part of this big club known as the world, and most people are part of that, well, the world loves his own. It has become now the habit of our world to embrace every aberrant lifestyle and belief system, some of which 20 and 30 years ago were considered disgusting, are now embraced. Others of which were at one point considered mental illness are now called normal to the extent that not only are they present in our society without condemnation, but they are promoted in our society as an acceptable alternative to what has always been normal. The world embraces every form of perversion and corruption. In verse 19, Jesus said, "If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." The world has no argument with those who stay in the world. But when Christianity moves in, and someone departs from this world system to become a believer in Christ, you pit yourself against the forces of an evil world. Have you ever thought about this with me? In every age and culture, in every nation on the world, regardless of where these places are, Christianity has always been a counterculture movement. Sometimes when we think of counterculture, those of us who are old enough to remember, we think of the hippies of the 1970s. We say that was counterculture. But Christianity has always been counterculture because Bible-believing Christianity has always gone against the grain. It's always been swimming upstream. It has always separated itself from the multitude of the culture of that day and has been distinctively different. New Testament Christians understood the differences. For example, those who were citizens of Rome were required by the Roman government to burn a pinch of incense on a little altar and recognize that Caesar was the ultimate authority. They would mumble in Latin the word "Caesar is Lord" as they would burn this pinch of incense. It was almost like paying taxes, but really it was paying homage to the Caesar. Everyone did it. Nobody thought that much about it. It's not a big deal. We're simply acknowledging that Caesar is the highest authority that exists. Burn your incense and be done. But early Christians understood that they could never burn a pinch of incense in worship to a Caesar, and that they could never articulate the words, "Caesar is Lord," because there is only one Lord, and that Lord is Jesus. And so when Christians were brought to the place where they were to burn the pinch of incense, they refused. And some of them in the earliest days of Christianity were burned at the stake. Others were thrown to the lions. Others were made a mock of in the Colosseum and killed in the most bloody and grotesque manner possible, simply because they would not say Caesar is Lord. In the very earliest days, there has been hatred. The hatred comes because you're different. By the way, it should not come because you're holier than thou. Don't get that kind of attitude. But it will come because you're different. Jesus says we're called out of the world. We're chosen out of the world. It means we reject the world system. It means then that we are different in the way that we believe. We are different in the way that we worship. And we are separate from a system that is corrupt and perverse. By the way, that is one of the reasons Faith Baptist Church is different. Oh, Pastor, don't you understand? To fill the church building, you're going to have to use all of the worldly methods that you can. Music that sounds like it's part of a nightclub or a discotheque somewhere. And you're going to have to dim the lights and have smoke up on the platform. And all of those things. Well, if you're going to attract them in, you got to be like them to win them. Wait just a minute, folks. We're not supposed to be like them. Oh, but Pastor, if you're not just like them, they won't like you. They're not supposed to like me. Does everyone understand this? They're not supposed to like me. In fact, when I am, if I were ever as a preacher, embraced by the world at large, declared to be the most popular man in America, you better look out, because I'm preaching the wrong message. A straight Bible message has never resulted in popularity. And if we really are different from the world, we can expect criticism. We don't necessarily glory in it, but we can expect it. And we can certainly endure it for His sake. I fear sometimes that the church at large, and I'm speaking of all professing Christendom in America, has become so attuned to opinion polls and ideas that are taken by the great church growth experts that we've forgotten that it does not matter what the world thinks, it only matters what Jesus Christ thinks. And if the world criticizes us, we're probably on the right track. Stay there. Don't move from that. The basis of hate is we're called out of the world. I think also we need to realize the rationale for hate. Look at beginning at verse 20. Jesus said this, "Remember the word that I said unto you. The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also." That is, provided you are identified closely with Christ in life and not just profession. Verse 21. "But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto you, they had not had sin." In other words, if Jesus had not come and pointed out God's standard of holiness, they wouldn't have understood their sin. They'd continue in it. "But now they have both seen and heard both me and my Father." What is the rationale for hate? Jesus explains it to us. He says, number one, that Christians' persecution, that Christ's persecution, is a predictor of our own. I'm no better than Jesus. We sing the hymn sometimes, "Man of sorrows, what a name, for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and spotless he, pardon me, guilty, vile, and sinful we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement can it be, hallelujah, what a Savior. He was despised, he was rejected of men, his message was silenced. You say, Pastor, there are points at which he was very, very popular, yes, in the Gospels. And the same crowd that raised him to popular acclaim is the crowd whose voices one week later cried, "Crucify him, crucify him." His popularity was always very brief. The rejection was his message and what he had to say. If Jesus came back today and spoke in a great Colosseum, I fear that many of the thousands who would throng out of curiosity would almost immediately be turned back by what he had to say. Unfortunately, possibly some of the professing church would be included in all of that. He would not be viewed as popular. The American Civil Liberties Union would do everything they could to stop the meeting and to silence any promotion of it. Because, frankly, the Jesus of the Bible is not popular in our culture. Even those who would argue for an amalgamation of religions in the name of peace do despite to the Savior when they lower him to try to make him equal with the concepts of heathenism. I become tremendously bothered when the President of the United States says that he worships the same God that the Palestinians do. He doesn't. If he worships Jesus as God, he does not worship Allah. They are not the same. Things that are different cannot be the same. Oh, but Pastor, we just say that in a manner of bringing peace and pacifying. I think it does far more harm than good to ever lie or to be so grossly inaccurate as to, for the sake of some kind of brokering of Middle East peace, to take what is the most important name in all the world, Jesus, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and to bring him down to the level of some two-bit Islamic prophet. We need to be careful. We need to be careful. Pastor, but if we point to Jesus as the only way to heaven, people won't like us. Is being liked the most important thing? Is it? You know, sometimes a man is known more by the people that dislike him than by the people who like him. That was certainly true with Jesus, who was despised and rejected of men. His persecution, the persecution he suffered, predicts our own. Secondly, those who persecute Christians, they simply do not know God. Look at verse 21. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake. Why? Because they know not him that sent me. They don't know God. I had the privilege this week of reading an excellent book. I've ordered additional copies and will have them available to lend to those of you who would be interested. Our missionary to North Africa, Aaron Bayshore, he has been there. He and his wife were there for 1 year. They left about a year ago and spent all of 2007 in North Africa. And what they did is he wrote a journal, a daily journal, and then he published that journal. I love the book because it's very blunt. If you want to know what life is like on an Islamic mission field, that would be the book to read. And it was just there in their first year. I love the book because he tells of the mistakes he made. He tells of the successes he had, and he expresses very plainly how difficult the entire year had been. But one thing is certain. In the trial of trying to reach Muslims for Christ, which, by the way, that is the great mission field. Evangelicals, some of them, signed a pact a while back of discussion and dialogue with Islam. I don't need to dialogue with that faith. I need to win them to Christ. That's what I need to do. And in his efforts to win these folks to Christ, he's faced not a little bit of persecution and a little bit of hatred. So, preacher, where does that come from? Jesus explained in verse 21, it comes because they don't know God. It's not that they're worshiping the same God as we are. They don't know God. They don't know God. Pastor, why would anybody hate the church? They don't know God. Why would anybody hate me as a Christian or persecute me as a Christian? They don't know God. Bible-believing Christians do not persecute anyone. You're not given that right by the Lord Jesus. He said, they that take the sword shall die by the sword. Bible-believing Christians have always been a peaceful, loving people who seek to win people to Christ by conversion, through persuasion, and through love. Those who persecute the Lord's church are simply those who do not know God. They have no conception of Him. They do not know Him in reality. They do not understand His nature. And then look at verse 22. Jesus explains that had he not come, they wouldn't really know what sin is. In his earthly ministry, when Jesus preached, he would get right to the core of the problem. And there were moments when the crowd, even the religious, and I might say especially the religious crowd, would become so enraged by the things Jesus said that they'd want to seize him and silence him and even put him to death prematurely before the cross. The message was not popular. And part of the reason was that Jesus reached them right where they live with their sin. You know, folks, the same is true today. If you preach straight from the Bible and tell an ever-erring society that they are sinning against the God of heaven, that lifestyle is not a choice, but it's a sin, that baby is a baby. We're fighting it out in the State House right now to pass a law that says when a woman has an abortion, she should be informed that it is the potential that the fetus feels pain. Well, we can't tell them that! Who's silencing science and free speech? You can't say that! Why? It would hurt her feelings! When did feelings become our God? Pastor, we live in the United States, and I have a right not to have my feelings hurt. Have you read the Bill of Rights lately? Our Constitution plainly states that we have the right to free speech, that I have the right to free expression. Listen to this thought, please. When our founding fathers determined that free speech would be one of our bedrock freedoms in America, when they determined that you would be allowed to say what you want to say and what you believe in your heart, when that determination was made, all right, so-called, to not have any offense was taken away. In fact, the cherished freedom, a freedom of speech, carries with it the idea that from time to time, you will be offended. Oh, be still my heart. Toughen up. Whatever happened, my mama, wasn't your mama smart? Wish everyone had the smarts of that generation. How many remember that little poem? Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. You all remember that? Do you know what that was? Where did that idea come from? Common sense. Oh, I've been so hurt and offended. The truth of the matter is, this world gets angry when the church shines the light of the Word of God on their sin. When we label sin as sin, the world is not happy. We need to realize that there is a rationale for sin, but ultimately, the hatred goes not just to the Christian church, not just against Jesus, the teacher from Galilee, but look at verse 23. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. Have you ever considered the extension of hate? Did you know that anyone, according to Jesus, who hates him hates God? That's a pretty strong statement. That means that anyone who hates Jesus hates God. If you hate the Jesus of the Bible, you don't love God. You say, well, Pastor, how can that be? Come on, there are other religions. They don't have any, they have no regard for Jesus, but they love God. Well, look at verse 24. If I had not done among them the works which no other man did, in other words, the miracles, Jesus said, if I had not done the miracles, they had not had sin. They wouldn't be convicted of sin. But now they have both seen and heard seen and hated both me and my Father. Whoa. What do you mean, Jesus? You did some miracles, and now you're saying that the people who saw those miracles have both seen and hated not only you, but the Father? Jesus, what about the idea that no man has seen God at any time? What about the idea that God the Father is veiled in the Shekinah glory? What about all of that? Do you see what Jesus was claiming? Jesus was claiming that when He did the miracles, when He raised the dead, when He healed the sick, when He turned the water into wine, Jesus was saying, in all of that, you saw Me and you hated Me, but in seeing Me, you saw the Father also. Hear me, church. To hate Jesus is to hate God, because Jesus Christ is God. Does everyone follow? Do you see how if you're a Bible believer, you can't fudge on these things? If you're a Bible believer, now if you reject the Bible, then go out and believe whatever you want. But if you're a Bible believer, Jesus said, to hate Me is to hate God, the only God, the Creator God, the God who gives life, the God who loves, the God who sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Here it is, and I'll sum it up. The whole issue is Jesus Christ. And the world's never really excited about Jesus. And because the world's not excited about Jesus, they may not really be that excited about you who claim to be His follower. But when we get right down to it, when we face eternity, when we know that one day every person that's seated in this auditorium will one day stand before God, the whole issue is, what have you done with Jesus Christ? And if you have hated Him, you have hated God. I wonder this morning, what is your relationship with Christ? I'm not at all concerned right now about your relationship to this church or any other church. I'm not concerned right now about your relationship to some religious ritual or classes you may have taken. What is your relationship to Jesus Christ? I was passing out gospel tracts. I'll close with this story. I was passing out gospel tracts, similar to this one, on a street corner in St. Paul, Minnesota, as a young man. I was smiling with people and talking to them. It wasn't the same tract. It talked about the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And a man came up to me. He was a religious man. Would, I suppose, have professed to be a Christian. I don't know. But I know he was religious because of the occasion where I was passing out tracts. And I handed him the tract. I had a big smile on my face. I handed him the gospel tract. And he looked at me. And he was there to celebrate a religious celebration. And he looked at me and he said, "What is that?" And I said, "This is a little pamphlet, a little booklet that tells you about the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that He shed on Calvary's cross for your sin." And the man took the piece of paper I'd handed him, dropped it onto the ground, and jumped up and down on it like this in anger. And he said, "I didn't come here to hear about the blood of Jesus Christ, blankety blank blank blank." But he had come for a religious demonstration in that city. Ladies and gentlemen, you can't love God and hate Christ. He is the only answer. If you've never trusted Him, you need to trust in Him today. Every head bowed, please. Every eye closed. Our heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Father, I pray the message would be clear. Lord, for us as believers, the grim reality is that we live in a world that is no friend to grace. Father, help us to endure that small measure of persecution that occasionally comes our way. It is nothing in comparison to the sufferings of our Savior. Father, it may be that there are some who have come, they don't know Christ. They'll talk about God and religion, maybe even affiliation with a denomination. But when you really try to pin them down about Christ, they don't know Him. Father, help, I pray, if any are here that need to come to Christ today, that they will. And Lord, I pray for us as Christians that we will happily endure what little persecution we face, that we may honor and glorify our Savior. In His name we pray. Amen. Let's stand.